chapter 11. Let's just look at the text again. And I'm not going to read all this for time's sake, but this deals with the two witnesses. And so you can remember that, right? Because there's a number 11, two ones. And so you can think of two witnesses. So it says, and there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court that was without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And I'm going to pause right there, and we're going to talk about these two witnesses. This is the primary discussion in chapter 11. But I took a lot of time last week, and I put some of you to sleep, I think. It was like a strong narcotic sleeping drug that just started talking about all these details about history, in recent history. And as probably some people were like, whew, what are you talking about? But I just realized I have the wrong set of notes in front of me. That's not good. This is my notes. All right, so I'm like, that's not what I thought. And so we started talking about basically the temple itself and how, first of all, this is the tribulation temple. This isn't the temple of God in the third heaven in New Jerusalem. This isn't the temple of Herod that John would have been able to see during his lifetime before it got destroyed, which by the time, by the way, he received the vision in AD 96, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. And so that temple was no longer there. This is the temple that we will. We will see it because we're going to come back in Revelation 19. But it's coming soon to a city that your current president named as the capital of Israel. They actually and are actively actually trying to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. So he's not just talking; he's serious. So. So in Jerusalem, this temple will be built. These two witnesses will appear. They will stand against the Antichrist. We'll talk about all that. Last week, as we got into this, just by way of review, and by the way, by way of review, this is where we are. For those of you that are just stepping in tonight, we've covered all the way down to this chapter right here, the two witnesses. This is the second look at the tribulation, and we're reviewing the seven trumpets. Okay, and so... if you look at it from this way, we've covered the first four trumpets deal with the time of war. The last three are a time of woe. And this will take us right up to the second coming. So we'll see all of that. And I'm not going to review all these. We've covered this in length. Remember that. Demon-possessed drug culture. That's where we are today. That's for sure. Okay. So this is where we are right now. And so for those of you that have the outlines, I have included the verses this time, so you can fill in all these verses that I hit as I go through here. So we talked about the measuring of this temple and this third Jewish temple, and last week as we left, and I'm going to rehearse it all in detail, but we talked about how, when's this temple going to be built? It could be built at the beginning of the tribulation after the Antichrist makes his peace covenant. And I spent a lot of time talking about just in contemporary history, I mean, within the last 20 years, and even less, how they have gone. They have now prepared the temple artifacts for doing worship. There's the red heifer has been offered in the street within in the eyeshot of the Temple Mount, and several other things. The rabbinical the Sanhedrin has been reconstituted, and that's amazing. And the Israeli government is directly involved in the temple issue since 1989. And so that is a big topic, not just of the religious Jews, but also the government. And the government in Israel is not, even though they're Jewish and they're Israeli, they're not necessarily very biblical, so to speak. And so some of the Jews are very liberal, which is why many of them will find themselves condemned in the tribulation. I don't mean that liberal and politically. I mean liberal in regards to how they view the Old Testament, theologically liberal. And so preparations are being made to reestablish the priesthood. And so in 1989, a collection of the holy half shekel for the temple's operation began. And by 2002, 53% of the Jews favored rebuilding the temple. And so the first half shekel was minted to commemorate the 50th anniversary of Israel's independence, and a fresh design was produced each year. And so Israel is, getting their act together, and they produced from that. They had the altar, the golden incense censer, and the laver of washing has been replicated for the temple. And so the idea of rebuilding the temple continues to grow in popularity. So by 2000, which is just before the 9/11 event, that was a big there's a big movement. And so the idea of building the temple in the place of the Dome of the Rock, evolved from just kind of an idea to an active movement. And of course, our whole world's been turned upside down ever since then. So, so to speak, between Islam and the West, let's say, which includes Jerusalem. So in 2005, the Jewish Sanhedrin met for the first time in 1600 years. And in June of that year, it was reported that the newly formed Sanhedrin was calling upon all groups involved in the Temple Mount to research and to prepare detailed architectural plans for the reconstruction of the Jewish Holy Temple. And I wish, and I did not do this because this was actually last week's discussion I'm reviewing. I should have, though, went ahead and given you a slide. How many of you seen that? It's no big deal, but Google it up on your, just search it. Look for the architectural plans for the Jewish temple, and it'll pop up. They have a couple renditions, but you can find the official ones, and it's pretty impressive. And so I suspect, knowing, the Jews, just like Solomon, right, they prefabbed the temple. I wouldn't be surprised if somewhere the temple's not been prefabbed or being prefabbed and is probably ready to go. So I suspect it wouldn't take a whole lot of time to reinstitute the temple. That's just me talking. I don't know that I don't have any authority. But knowing what I know about construction and also the Old Testament construction, that makes a lot of sense. And so the move followed the election of you don't care about that. So some of the Jews involved in the new temple project believe the old temple stood north of the Islamic Dome of the Rock. So if you look at the picture there, and this is it, this is fascinating too. The one I like, probably to me makes the most sense for Antichrist. There is one where they are able to position the new temple right there on the Temple Mount, right next to the Dome of the Rock, and then still hit the Eastern Gate. And I'm like, man, that looks a lot like what I could imagine happening. You know, bring the world peace. Let's put these together. Everybody hold hands, sing kumbaya as the Antichrist takes over the earth. And I'm getting ready to tell you why I think that could be very possible, which is catching us up where we left off. So I told you last time we were here, and you may have slept since then, that 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 23 is the last verse in the Hebrews Bible. And so what does it tell? What's it tell us? Do you remember? Anybody remember? What's the last thing a Jew will read in their Bible? Somebody said something. Yeah, go up, which is go home, right? Go up and worship. Go back. So for a Jew, what that would mean is go back to Israel, go back home, and worship. And if you're going to worship in at home, where are you going to worship? Well, the Temple Mount. I mean, that's where you're supposed to. And so that's the last thing they read. And of course, God in His providence and sovereignty has been preparing Israel, and their form is here. They're just not quickened yet. They're not born again, so to speak. God's not inhabiting them yet, but they're and as a nation, obviously, have been alive since 1948. And so so all of the things that we see in prophecy, all of the prophecy we see in Romans, what prophecy in Romans? Romans 9 through 11. All the prophecy we see in the Bible, including the book of Revelation that fulfills Daniel's 70th week, is absolutely completely sensible. I mean, it's just logical based on how to rightly divide the word of truth. And so the next things on the agenda that we're teaching in Revelation are the next things on the agenda based on what the Bible says next is on the agenda. That makes sense. I'm starting to slur my words, but I haven't been drinking. I am full of the Spirit of God. All right, so I'll be preaching on that Sunday. But anyway, Acts chapter 2. But it's possible that the temple will be prefab. It'll go up. Now, this is one of the things I want to. Now, then I'm picking up new information. All that's reviewed from last week. And I went a lot slower. It was a lot more boring. Okay, so this is what I want to talk about now. What about the Jews, right? Or what about the Muslims? on the Temple Mount. Because to get to Revelation chapter 11, there has to be a temple, right? But to build a temple, if it's the Temple Mount that we're talking about right now in Jerusalem, which some are also looking for an alternate location, that's another discussion. Let's presume it's going to be right there where it's at. You've got the Dome of the Rock Mosque. What do you do with that? We're going to surmise here. I don't know. But here's some information. Why will the Muslims allow the Jews to rebuild the temple? That's a really good question. I'm glad you asked. What I'm going to tell you now is somewhat subjective. Okay, so I'm going to tell you truth. I'm not exactly sure how all this is going to play out. But we know Islam's a big deal. What you'll remember, and again, you guys have slept since Revelation chapter 6. But if you remember, I talked to you about Revelation chapter 6. And at the time, I dropped a little bit of information on the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I just mentioned that one of the horses there, the pale horse, is actually, when you look up that Greek word, means emerald. And I'm not smart enough to figure all this out. I actually was listening to a Hebrew scholar. I don't know if I can call him a scholar, but whatever. He's supposing end time scenarios. And one of the things that this guy was writing about is the relationship between Israel and Islam. And he proposes that pale horse rider, that which is, when you look up the word pale, it actually is the Greek word emerald, is actually Islam cooperating with Antichrist. Maybe. So let me, in light of that, I'm not quite sure how that's all going to work out. When you get to this issue of the Temple Mount, you got to know, well, is Islam sitting right there? We talked about it last week. When it got given away by the generals, Islam is very jealous over the Dome of the Rock. And so the world, including the Muslim nations, though, will accept the Antichrist as a brilliant savior. Now, how do you know that? Well, the Muslims will possibly receive him as their long-awaited hidden imam. How many of you have heard about the hidden imam? Right? So the hidden imam is really important. And so this is an excerpt from the London Telegraph, January 14th of 2006. As Iran rushes towards confrontation with the world over its nuclear program, the question uppermost in the mind of Western leaders is what is moving its president, Mohammed Ahmadinejad, to such recklessness? How many remember? Mohammed Ahmadinejad, he was just the coolest world leader there was. I mean, I don't know. Maybe him and Obama needed to arm wrestle one another. But, he come out, he took the tie off, and he kind of reminds me of Putin a little bit. Really got a lot of swagger. And he sits down at the table with everybody, and then he says outlandish things. And so the article is asking, how does this guy, what's his deal? I mean, he's like trying to lead Iran into a world war. And since this was written, this is 2006, right? So since then, in the last 10, 12 years, it's moved the West here, in the United States in particular, to make this crazy deal, 2 years ago, and give Iran all kinds of money, which, by the way, in the Bible, Iran is Persia, just put next to Persia, Iran. They're the Persians. And so give them all this money. Why? Because they really believe these guys are going to spin out some nukes and, start launching bombs. Well, there's a reason for that. And so what's moving? Actually, it's Ahmad Mohammed Ahmadinejad. They didn't put that in this. But the most remarkable aspect of Mr. Ahmadinejad's piety is his devotion to the hidden imam, the Messiah-like figure of Shia Islam. So this is Shia versus, what's the other one? Sunni Islam. But they also have a Messiah. They all believe that Jesus Christ is a prophet. They all do. But Shia, which, by the way, Iran or Baghdad, or I shouldn't say Baghdad, Iraq, modern-day Iraq is split between Sunni and Shia. To the north, the Kurds are an offshoot of the old Shia, Persians, too. But that's a whole other, that's getting off topic. So, not really, but stuff that you don't care about right now. All right, so the most remarkable aspect of his devotion is this aspect where he's interested and devoted to the hidden imam. And so his government must prepare, meaning the government of Iran, the country for his return. So one of the first acts of of Mr. Abinadab's government was to donate 10 million pounds, which probably at the time this was written would have been about $5 million, to the Jamkaran Mosque, a popular pilgrimage site where the pious come to drop messages to the hidden imam in the holy well. And all streams of Islam believe, all streams, okay, that's this would include the Sunnis, all streams of Islam believe in a divine savior known as Mahdi, M-A-H, if you're looking it up, D-I, who will appear at the end of days. A common rumor denied by the government but widely believed is that Mr. Abinadab and his cabinet have signed a contract pledging themselves to work for the return of the Mahdi. And they sent it to Jamkaran, right, and dropped it in. And so Iran's dominant 12er sect believes that this will be Muhammad Ibn Hassan. So they even have a person they believe will be this imam. And he's regarded as the 12th imam, or righteous descendant of the prophet Muhammad. He is said to have gone into occlusion in the 9th century at the age of 5, and his return will be preceded by cosmic chaos, war, and bloodshed. After cataclysmic confrontation with evil and darkness, Mahdi will lead the world into an era of universal peace. And this is similar to the Christian vision of the apocalypse. Indeed, the hidden imam is expected to return in the company of Jesus. So this hidden imam is going to be accompanied with Jesus, who all the Muslims would say is a prophet. Which, by the way, that's a great opportunity to witness, because none of the prophets did what Jesus did. He created life in the Quran. And so that's why many Muslims get saved, because of the Quran attributes so much deity to Christ in the Quran that they realize he's not just a prophet. He's creator. And so that's pretty cool how God worked that out. But anyway, getting back to the text here. So Mr. Abinadab appears to believe that these events are close at hand and that ordinary mortals can influence the divine timetable. The prospect of such a man obtaining nuclear weapons is worrying. Of course, this is spoken from the West. The unspoken question is this. Mr. Abinadab, now attempting a clash with the West because he feels safe in the belief of the imminent return of the hidden imam. Worse might be the trying to provoke chaos in hope of hastening his reappearance. Western officials suspect that Iran's president actually relishes a clash with the West in the conviction that it would rekindle the spirit of Islamic revolution and who knows, speed up the arrival of the hidden imam. Okay, now this was written before ISIS, but it's also relevant today. Why? Because if you're one that likes to get into the details of this sort of stuff, just follow the trail of Hamas, H-A-M-A-S. Hamas is Persia, right? So good chances are, right, as we tell Israel that we're their friends, and we give $50 billion or whatever the figure is to Persia, so they stop, spending their nukes for weapons. A lot of that money probably went to Hamas. Where's Hamas going to be? They're going to be sitting in Jordan and Lebanon. As a matter of fact, they've just destroyed Lebanon altogether. And they're sitting there on the border of Israel, threatening Israel right now, today, as we sit here. And so that is, when you hear Hamas, you are hearing about this government, this Sunni Islamic religion, which is looking for a conflict that will bring in the 12th Imam and Jesus. Okay, it's pretty. How many of you have never heard that before? Most of you have heard it. Okay, maybe half of you haven't. That's important stuff, because you know they don't talk about that much, and so some of the a large portion of Islam is really looking forward to trouble in the Middle East. Which kind of gives you an idea. How many of you heard about the remark of the Turkish president? Oh, man, was that the president or at least a high-ranking official? It takes this little girl. She's all dressed up in her little uni. And then he like, honey, you'd make a great martyr. And she starts crying. And he's like, oh, don't cry, You'll be on the front row with Allah or whatever. I don't know what he said. But you can read about it on the paper. That was like 2 days ago. And of course, we don't have paper anymore, so you can read about it on your Kindle. But those guys are nuts. I mean, they're just bona fide. They need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. No, he was just doing it as a He's winning the hearts of the people. So, you know, that just tells you all you got to know. When a politician gets up and says something stupid like that to win the hearts of the people, you know how demented. This is no, by the way, and in case someone right now from Turkey is listening, a large portion of our Bible, right, the seven churches were in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And so, you know, God loves the Turkish people, and the Turkish people are very divided over how radical Islam is becoming. And so, you know, God loves all people. And that's why he died on the cross and sent his son. And so when I say that about the people, it is, though, true what I just said. There's a large majority of people that believe in the prophecies of the Quran that have a apocalyptic perspective on current events. And so the irony in that then is here, like in the Western culture, many people would attribute that same thing and have recently in the last 2 years to people like us, people who are dispensational and believe in a literal second coming of Christ. What I just said, which is true about the Shias, is what many believe or are trying to spin against Bible believing dispensational Christians who believe in a literal second coming of Christ. And the way they do that is they say, oh, well, look, they know they get the easy out, and they're just looking forward to all this destruction. And they mischaracterize our heart. And so so you need to be aware of that. I'm just telling you that as a heads up, because that kind of rhetoric is going to continue to increase. And what's going to happen then is you're going to be placed in the camp with Ahmed Ahmadinejad, you know. And they're going to say, you know, you're just like those crazy radical Islamists. And radical, you can call me. Crazy, you can call me. But I'm not an Islamist, and I'm not looking forward to anyone's destruction, nor are you. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. And that's why we need to preach the gospel and make the gospel the primary thing that we're promoting. Because the gospel is the only thing that's going to save anybody. That poor little girl, she's worried about being a martyr. If she's a martyr for Muhammad, she's going to die and go to hell, you know. But unfortunately, many of the people that got martyred in Mosul, let's say, in the last 5 years, many of them went into heaven, you know. And so sometimes it gets so evil, as it will in the tribulation, that you're either with Jesus or you're not, you know. And that's how it's going to go. So it's really scary to think about, isn't it? And it's not far away. It's not far at all. All right. I'm getting off track, so let me get on track again, and let's move along here. So, did I go too far? No? I didn't go far enough. There we go. Sorry. So these verses I covered last week, measuring a number B. If you're in your outline, we've covered A and B, and now we're talking about C. All right, and so the measurement of time. So there's a measuring reed. We talked about how the measuring reed. Does anybody remember how long is the measuring reed? 9 feet. Good, because I forgot. It's 9 feet long, and approximately. And then we talked about the measuring of the temple. So all of this discussion about the temple. Let me boil that down. There is going to be a literal temple, and so. Why did you talk about all of that? And I concluded it with Islam is because not only are the Jews obviously actively on one hand preparing for this temple because of the law of Moses. Right. But also there's an incentive, perhaps, let me restate that. Perhaps there's an incentive by some anyway of Islam, as of the Muslims, to find a reason maybe to go ahead and allow something like that to happen to usher in. The 12th Imam, or perhaps a conflict great enough to then bring universal peace that would usher in the Imam. So I don't know. A lot of that now. I don't know how all that's going to. I don't know really how the temple is going to get there. But what I do know is the temple is going to be there by the midpoint of the tribulation, and it will be measured by John. And so that's what we're reading about, is literally measuring this temple. This temple will be in Jerusalem. All right, so now let's talk about the measurement of time. So verse 2, but the court, which is without the temple, leave out, that's the Gentile court, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I'm not going to tarry here for time's sake, but this measurement of time is at least 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, which would be half of it. And you cannot deny that this will occur just as predicted. So God does not leave room for guessing, right? There's no wishy-washiness here. I mean, he tells us right in the text, 40 and 2 months, right? So 40 and 2 months, 42 months divided by 12. Somebody tell me, what is that? Huh? 3.5 in years. That's 3.5 years. And so the name of Jerusalem, we know, is spiritual Sodom and Gomorrah. It's allowed to be desecrated for 42 months. And the Antichrist will lead the way, and the Gentile nations will participate in abominable worship of the beast. You say, how do you know that? Well, because in verse 8 it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street. And this is dealing with the two witnesses. We'll talk about that in a minute. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So just in case you're like wondering, where is Sodom and Egypt? It's where Jesus was crucified. It's Jerusalem. That's shocking, isn't it, to some, to think that God would look at Jerusalem and call it Sodom and Egypt. But that's why we need to really think about the magnitude of our sin and what it costs the Son. And that's why, by the way, there has to be a new Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. So let's move on to the ministry of the two witnesses. That's really the bulk of what the chapter is about. All of this discussion I had about the temple was just to underscore and highlight there will be a temple. I can say that with absolute certainty, and it will occur just as the Bible says. We can kind of speculate how that will happen, but I wouldn't be surprised if some conflict arises, and then the conclusion of that, there'll be a unified process of building the temple. Well, that could even happen before the rapture. So who knows? All right. So the ministry of the two witnesses in verses 3-14, we see that. And I didn't read all of that. I stopped in verse 4. Let's pick it up in verse 4 again. And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, in your Bible, those two descriptions are important, the olive trees and the candlesticks. We'll look at that in a minute. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. But lots of power. Verse 7. And they shall have finished their testimony. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. And they of the people and the kindreds and the tongues and the nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they shall dwell on the earth, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell into the earth, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant affrighted, and they gave glory to God of heaven. And the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Okay, we're going to pause right there in verse 14. And so, let's talk about the two witnesses and their ministry. Number one, you can see all my notes. My PowerPoint wouldn't allow me to do the step down thing, so you're going to have to just sort through all this. But I'm going to try to move briskly here. The identity of the two witnesses is important. I mentioned the two different descriptions, the two olive trees. A good cross reference for you there is Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2-14. So why don't you turn back there with me and let's look at this passage. Somebody got that in their Bible, want to read it? Zechariah 2, and I'm putting you on the spot now. Someone? You want to read, Kelly?
No.
Oh, I saw your hand go up.
No, you did not.
That was the Spirit of God just working there. So, getting charismatic, aren't I? All this talk about this Acts chapter 2. Anybody, Zechariah chapter, okay, keep turning there. And then get Isaiah 49:6. And what's that? Zechariah 4, 2 through 14. That's a lot of reading. That's 12 verses. You got it? All right.
And said unto him, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold with the bowl, with the bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto man.
Zerubbabel.
That one.
Mm-hmm.
Saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, say the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before
Zerubbabel,
thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of
Zerubbabel
have laid the foundation of the house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again, and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me, and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth.
Okay. Thank you, Ray. So there's this prophecy in Zechariah. And Zechariah is a contemporary of Nehemiah. And so, thanks, Ray. And so there's this vision, or there's this, in chapter 4, they're restoring the temple. And obviously we read this vision. Excuse me, my shoe's untied and it's driving me crazy, so I'll just keep talking. And they're seeing this vision, and he's like, what is all this? What are these two candlesticks, and what are these two olive trees? And then what's really cool about that prophecy is it tells you what they're doing. That they're at the end of that, he says, what are these things? And these two anointed ones stand by the Lord of the whole earth, and they empty the golden oil out of themselves. These two olive trees are firing up the candlesticks. It's interesting. They're fuel. They're fueling what ends up becoming a revival in the tribulation period. So, historically, Zerubbabel and Joshua are the people being discussed, the high priest during Ezra and Nehemiah's return. These two witnesses, what did they do? Historically, what did they do? Anybody remember? They encouraged the rebuilding of the temple and the walls, the gates, under Nehemiah and Ezra. They reconstituted worship in Jerusalem. And so it's a big deal. And so they also, these two witnesses in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, will encourage the rebuilding of the temple in the tribulation, quite possibly. And so it's possible that the rebuilding of the temple might even be encouraged by them. And they will also witness against the Antichrist and Israel's rebellion. And so that's a twist to think about. If they are actually encouraging the building of the temple, but then witness against how it's done, because obviously it's to be done God's way and it won't be. Okay, so the candlesticks in Zechariah's vision signify God's light to Israel. And though Israel, and through Israel to the world. So this is important, as Israel has always been intended to light the Gentiles, right? I asked somebody to have Isaiah 49. Somebody got Isaiah 49 and verse 6 here. Bob, put that on the recording. So,
and it shall, or and he said, it is a light thing that shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth.
Okay, so God is intending to use the nation of Israel as a light to the Gentiles. And of course, in a way, he's done that because Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, his gospel has gone to the world. And we're talking about that in the book of Acts. But we also know that Israel as a nation rejected him. And so that's what the tribulation period is all about, is rectifying the promises given to Israel versus the rejection of their own Messiah, and how to get the basic promises that God had given to Israel back on track, which will happen at the through the process of the tribulation. These two witnesses are really important to that, because they are the Gentiles are to be lighted by the nation of Israel. And so they're going to lead a revival that will, with the 144,000's help, reach the world with the gospel. And so Revelation 11:4 says that these are two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And so that's interesting. These two candlesticks represent their magnitude. They will be doubly enlightened and impactful in their ministry, which, again, is kind of cool to remember that, because you see the number 11, you think of two different integers, right? Two, the number one standing next to each other, two different witnesses. So that's kind of neat how God even designs all that. But the olive trees provide oil that power the lamp. So that's important as we look back at history and see that God preserved a remnant to fulfill his promise. In Zechariah 4, that reveals the continual flow of power through the ministry of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. The two witnesses will have the same power to preserve the remnant of Israel that Paul prophesied in Romans 11:25, which is the subject of Romans 9-11. So let's go to I mentioned it earlier, that prophecy in Romans. Let's just quickly look at Romans 11 and verse 25. Romans 11:25 says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Israel's eyes will be opened, according to that prophecy in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul. And that's really the subject matter of Romans 9-11 anyway. Well, what about Israel? And that gets answered there. And so in Zechariah chapter 4, where we were just at, where Ray was reading, and I just as soon as I turned away from it, I need to go back there. So Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Okay, so hang on. There it is. Chapter 4 and verse 6 says, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so these guys are going to have the power to fulfill the reestablishment and the remnant of the nation of Israel, just as Zerubbabel and Jeshua did. So what am I saying? So they were able to go from captivity in Babylon, at the promise of God's word, of course, fulfilling God's word to Daniel, and then be reinserted back in the promised land after 70 years of captivity, and the priesthood get reestablished, and the whole thing got reset up, and they had a revival in essence, and finished out that 400 years before the Messiah came. And so their power, so that's the identification. Their power is that of Moses and Elijah. All right, Moses and Elijah. So Moses' body was exhumed in Jude verse 9. So just a few verses, and I'm going to run through these for time's sake. And you got them all up there, you can mark them down. Jude 9 says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And that's kind of an obscure passage. You're not going to find anything else in the Bible that says anything else about that. But what's going on there? Well, obviously, there was a dispute with the devil over the body of Moses after Moses died. And why was that? Well, I believe that's because we'll see Moses again in the tribulation period, Jude chapter 9. And so he wasn't quite done with his ministry. He didn't make it in the promised land, by the way, in his earthly ministry, but I think he will in this second time around. So Elijah shut up heaven for 3.5 years. 1 Kings chapter, I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but we know that from 1 Kings 17:1, Luke 4:21, and James 5:17. That he, now James, since I'm here close, I'm going to read James 5:17. The Bible says in James 5:17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Just happens to be 42 months, right? So just coincidence, as Dell likes to say, coinky dink. And so Moses will be able to turn water into blood as he did in Egypt, Revelation 11 and verse 6 in our text tonight. That's one of the things that's mentioned there. It says these have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not, like Elias, like Elijah, in the days of their prophecy, and power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. So you have one witness, Elijah, Moses, who was able to turn water to blood. And you have another witness who happened to shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. So it's kind of interesting how all that works. So a Revelation 11:4, they are candlesticks. I believe, you know, Zechariah chapter 4, 11 through 14, as we read. So why isn't one of these dudes Enoch? How many of you heard that one of the witnesses could be Enoch? All right. So that's really popular. Well, I'll tell you why I don't think so, because that's a good question. Why would you? Well, let me ask you, why would you think he might be Enoch? He never died, right? He got taken up like Elijah. So Elijah, and by the way, Elijah and Moses are also important. One of them dies and one of them doesn't. Right. I mean, both of the witnesses die in the tribulation. But in their earthly ministries, Elijah was caught up and Moses actually went in the wilderness and died. That will also be the state of the saints in the tribulation period. Some will be caught up and some will be martyred. But that's another discussion. But Enoch, you would think, well, he never died either. So there's two men in the Bible in the Old Testament that were caught up. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And then Elijah was caught up. So it's kind of like, hey, that makes sense. And I think it's a good, and if you're like, just like Brian, I absolutely think it's Enoch. This is, again, one of those things like, hey, okay, I'm not going to get mad at you. So I don't think it is, but whatever, you know, we'll find out when we get to heaven. So we'll see how it all shakes out. The reason I don't believe it's Enoch, because first, Enoch was before the law and had nothing to do with Israel. Nothing at all to do with Israel. Because why? Well, there was no Abrahamic covenant yet. And so the judgments dealing with Israel were not pertinent to Enoch. Second, he's a type of the church. Right? He gets taken out, right? Well, before the pending judgment that will come at Noah's flood. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And so he preaches righteousness and is taken up before the flood of Noah, which pictures the second coming of Christ. So I think, if anything, Enoch is a type of the church and the rapture and the catching away of the church. And so, okay, so that's that. I'm not going to debate it. So if somebody wants to privately, we can do that, and that'll be fun. But I don't want to do that publicly right now. They have a ministry that with the Lord Jesus Christ, which we read about in Zechariah 4. Interesting enough, Jeshua, by the way, Jeshua the priest at the rebuilding of the temple in reconstitution of the worship in Jerusalem after the captivity. His name's Jeshua, which happens to be the name Joshua, which happens to be the name, Hebrew name. That's Jesus. All right. And so all the types of Joshua, going back even to the Joshua that was with Moses, apply to that. So there was a Joshua who followed Moses around. And so after the ministry of Moses came Joshua. After the ministry of the witnesses comes Jesus. So there's just a lot. There's a lot. The Bible is pretty awesome. It's pretty ironclad. So the historic ministry is Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And Joshua and Zechariah pictures the roles in type of Moses and Elijah. Zerubbabel and Joshua are two anointed ones in history who picture two anointed ones who witnessed for Christ in the tribulation. Zerubbabel, his name means governor, and Jeshua is the high priest. So, I mean, his name doesn't mean governor. He is the governor, and Jeshua is the high priest. And you can, did I put that up there? I don't think I did. If you want those references, I'm not going to turn there, but Haggai 1:1 and Zechariah 3:1 and Zechariah 4:6 establish that. So these two witnesses historically are preparing the entry of the branch mentioned in Zechariah 3, 1 through 8. We know Jesus Christ is the branch, capital B. And the type is this. The candlestick of Moses and Elijah will usher in the high priest, the King of Kings, into his kingdom. Right? They are preparing the way of the Lord, making the path straight. Well, now, if that rings a bell to you, last week when we got together, I mentioned what's the last thing in our Bible, in Malachi? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, in our Bible, right? The last book and the last thing said in Malachi chapter 4, in addition to the sun will rise with healing in his wings, is the promised coming of Elisha, right? And the coming of the Lord. Why? Because the last thing we see is this prophet Elijah, which opens the door up in Matthew for the ministry of who? Well, John the Baptist, who prepares the way of the Lord and makes his path straight. The first coming of Christ. Well, guess what? Elijah, the prophet, I believe, will be present just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. So all of those, the way God even sets up the prophecies, is it could have went either way, because God's awesome like that. Okay, so John the Baptist was not Elijah, but the people were looking for him and to accompany Christ at his coming. So in John chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says, "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, art thou Elias?" Which is Elijah. And he said, "I'm not. Art thou that prophet?" And he said, "No." And so the Jews at Jesus' first coming were like, well, if Jesus is Messiah, where's Elijah? Right? Because they have Malachi in their Bible too, Malachi chapter 4. And they're reading it going, where's Elijah? Because they knew that preceding the Messiah was to be the prophet Elijah. It's very clear in Malachi chapter 4. And so that's why in John chapter 1, they're asking about the identification of John the Baptist. Is he Elijah? And so John had the power of Elijah and could have sufficed for Elijah. Would Israel have received their Messiah? So turn over to Matthew chapter 11. And check this out, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1, because this question actually comes up about the authenticity of Jesus' ministry in relation to Elijah the prophet. So in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent 2 disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" This is John the Baptist. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do and hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." And as he departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What wentest thou out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are the king in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Well, where's that found out? Well, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Who's it referring to? Elijah. Interesting. All right. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Which, by the way, shows you a great distinction between the kingdom of God in Luke, which is spiritual and not physical. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it," Jesus says in verse 14, "this is Elias," which is Elijah, "which was for to come." Matthew 11, verse 14. Jesus himself says, if you would receive me, then guess what? This guy here will work. How can Jesus do that? Well, he's Jesus. He can do whatever he wants. Yeah, Dale. Well, then let's hold it, please. Seriously, because I need to keep moving. I mean, I called on you. Okay, go ahead. But I need to keep moving. Uh-huh. I don't know right now. I do have it in my office, but I don't know what it is off the top of my head. That's a great question, but I'm going to keep moving. So you guys hear the question? where the since the minor prophets are at the end of ours, where do they fall in the Hebrew Bible? Anybody know that? Because I don't remember. Second Chronicles is the last one, though. And they obviously do have the minor prophets. And so I don't know. That's a good question. I'll find that and get it back to you. All right. So I'll tell everybody. So don't let me off the hook on that. Moving on. For time's sake, I need to keep pressing here. So in Malachi, now I've been talking about Malachi. So just because it's easy to find, go to Matthew and go back one book. The last book in our Old Testament in the order. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, the Lord shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." Right. So you see that. Then you get to the chapter 4 and most of us are familiar with chapter 4 verses, you know, in verse 1, which, by the way, mentions the branch, neither root nor branch. Verse 2, "Now unto you that fear that my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as the calves of the stall. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I have commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you, verse 5, Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers of the children and the heart of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so Elijah the prophet is prophesied in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 to come before the coming of the Lord. So I can make you a pretty strong case that one of these witnesses is Elijah the prophet for the reasons I've just given. All right. So and so the historical meaning of that, I've already covered that. So these two witnesses are preparing in Zechariah 3, 1 through 8, the entry of the branch, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John had the power of Elijah and could have sufficed for Elijah would Israel have received their Messiah. So one of the passages I left off is Matthew chapter 17. So in Matthew chapter 17, you need this one if you're taking notes. And did I put it up there? Yeah, I got that. Okay, so good. So Matthew 17 and verse 11. Now, down here in Matthew 17 and verse 11, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." All right. So this is pretty hardcore evidence that John the Baptist, based on the words of Christ, could have been Elijah the prophet, because Jesus said it just like that. And they also surmised that John the Baptist would have served as Elijah. Okay, so John the Baptist was not Elijah, but people were looking for him to come in John 1, 20 through 21. And so the time frame we know is 3.5 years, 1260 days, 3.5 years. That's again, the same time frame as Elijah works out for the text in Matthew chapter 11. The Antichrist changes the calendar I believe he changes the calendar back to 360 days, which will make this work out exactly perfectly. So I think let me tell you what I think, because all I have is the Bible and the book of Daniel to tell me that he's going to mess with the times and the seasons. And it doesn't say he will change the calendar back to 360 days. I suspect that he will, because part of this renaissance of Israel and the temple and world peace and harmony, I think, will probably be a reset to the lunar calendar, which will put the calendar back at 360 days. It might even bring some sort of economic incentive to the world. I don't know. That's just my guesstimate. I don't know if that's true or not. But there'll be some good reasons for it, I believe. If I'm wrong, I'll be wrong. But I think that'll probably be part of the deal. And I believe that their ministry, these prophetic calendars will really work out right down to the day, because you'll be on the feast cycle once again. But also what it will mark is a departure from Gentile. The fullness of the Gentiles will be coming in. It will also mark We don't have to wait till the millennium to already reset the calendar back to the Hebrew lunar calendar and get back to the same cycle for the feasts that was in the Old Testament. And the whole world in the millennium will then operate off of that, because that's what God's always established. Okay, so moving on. And I got to keep moving for time's sake. So the ministry of these witnesses is also important. In Revelation 11, 5 through 6, we've read over that. So let's just review it. They're going to witness of the true God. They'll preach the soon establishment of the kingdom of Christ to earth. They will witness against the man of sin and call all mankind to repentance. They will witness of the Lamb as martyrs are sacrificed on the altar on the Temple Mount. We covered that in Revelation 6, 9. And their blood will cry from the ground like Cain and Abel, right? Remember how Cain slew Abel and his blood cried from the ground? We see in Revelation 6, 9, there are the souls of them that were martyred were crying out before the throne of God. And so there'll be a ministry of fire. Revelation 11 and verse 5 ties into 1 Kings 18, 17 through 40. In the ministry of Elijah, he called fire down from heaven and he consumed the prophets of Baal. Now, once you get your head around this, and then the next time you're working, like me, I read through the Bible just cyclically. And next time you're reading through, you know, 2 Kings about the ministry of Elijah, go back and rehearse some of these verses and think about the coming tribulation. And then go back and look at Jezebel, look at Ahab, look at the whole scenario. I mean, it just blows your mind what's in the Old Testament. And it's awesome. So, but anyway, in 2 Kings 18, 17 through 40, Elijah calls down fire from heaven. Well, he'll be able to do that in the tribulation. Only this time, instead of taking on the prophets of Baal, he's going to be taking on the false prophet himself. And he'll also have the power to call down fire from heaven as he will. Revelation 13, 13, just look over there. In the ministry of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the Bible talks about his ability. Revelation 13, 13. Over here, it says, and he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Who's going to withstand that? Elijah. Hey, I'll match your fire. Watch this. You know, it's going to be something like Marvel Comics. I mean, it's not going to be funny. It's going to be incredible what's going on, calling fire out of heaven. And so you have the false prophet calling fire. You got Elijah calling fire. What's that remind you of? Moses, right? The two magicians. You're like, I'm just reading that in my daily reading. It's like, are you serious? I mean, if someone throws a snake down or a stick down, it turns into a snake. Like Moses, he was like, I'm running, right? And God's like, hold up, Moses, pick that thing up. Well, you would think nobody could match that, but something happened. Spiritual Sodom and Gomorrah. There's going to be people with the power, the demonic power, to actually match the signs and wonders of Elijah. So it's going to be the witness in the tribulation. And so so that's one of the reasons God deploys him to have a standoff and talk about who owns my people and who owns this planet. And okay, so moving on. There's a ministry drought in Revelation 11, 6, right? We know for 3.5 years. Again, Elijah had the power to shut up heaven. 4, we saw in the book of Jude, 3.5 years, or the book of James, 3.5 years. So Elijah also judged wicked Ahab, who was married to a wicked harlot named Jezebel, by not allowing it to rain for 3 years in 1 Kings 18:1. And so there's also the ministry of witnessing in Revelation 11 and verse 8. The text there says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. But all the world, it says, and the people and the kindreds and the tongues of the nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall suffer not their dead bodies to be put in graves. They're going to think they won great victory over these two witnesses. And they shall dwell upon the earth, shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon all them, upon all them which saw them. Right, the whole world's going to see a major, major miracle. It's going to be like, holy, whoa, we thought we won, but we didn't. Like every good Rocky movie you've ever seen, right? I mean, he just scrapes himself up off the canvas, and then comes back with more power than he started with, right, and pulverizes the guy. And that's basically when the Antichrist better be going, uh-oh. But he's stupid enough not to do that because he's full of pride. And so these two seem to have their best witnessing experience around resurrections, by the way. And so Moses and Elijah witnessed at the Mount Transfiguration. Could it be? I do think it is in Matthew 17:3, right? That the two men standing there in white robes, those are angels. Go back and check your text. Does it ever say they're angels? It doesn't. Go check me on it. The two men witnessing at the tomb, Luke 24. I assume they're angels. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're guiding Israel. Two men stood by and witnessed at the ascension of Christ. Actually, we just covered it. I didn't get into this on Sunday morning, and I won't. But go back and look at it. Are those angels standing there talking to the apostles? They're just two men standing in white. Those two dudes were there in Acts 17, I believe, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter's going, you want us to build you some tabernacles here? It's like, shut up, Peter. Jesus is doing his thing. He's got this. So, yeah, so I believe their ministry is witnessing. And so, point C, the death of the witnesses. Let's move along here because I'm running tight on time. So the death of the witnesses. We just covered that, so I'm going to move quickly. What happens to the two witnesses? Well, nothing happens to them, by the way, until their testimony is complete. I mean, I think you could walk up with your AK, your M16, or your grenade launcher, you know, or, you know, your Persian nuke, your suitcase nuke, whatever it is that you got to try to stop these boys, and you can launch it at them. And until God says it's time, nothing's going to touch them. These guys are ironclad, unstoppable witnesses until God allows them to die. And so nothing under the sun is going to kill them. All things are under the ultimate control of God, even the devil and the Antichrist. And so in spite of the Antichrist's worldwide power, massive military might, he can't put his hands on these guys, and it is going to frustrate him for 3.5 years. Which, by the way, that's why I believe their ministry starts prior to that midpoint when Satan indwells the Antichrist, because for 3.5 years and then for the end of the tribulation and the second coming and all that to work out, I think there's a little bit of lag there. But we can all debate all that. So I digress. Okay, so the Antichrist makes war with them and kills them. We saw that in Revelation 11:7-10. And the Antichrist ascends out of the pit, and that indicates that he is either a resurrected man or that he is a demon acting as a man. Of course, I believe he is Satan incarnate. And I'm not going to get into all that. But he makes war with them, and the Antichrist overcomes the Jewish saints for a short time. We see that when we compare Daniel 7:21 with Revelation 13:7. And he kills the two witnesses, leaving their dead bodies lying in the street of Jerusalem. Apparently, they're not blown to bits, right? So somehow they're killed in such a manner that their bodies are intact. You know, a sniper bullet to the forehead. I don't know what it is that kills them, but they're dead. You know, maybe the Antichrist exerts great power because he's supposed to be God and he speaks some word that kills them. I don't know what it'll be, but everybody's going to think it's a great thing until they get up. And so in Jerusalem is called that great city. Revelation 11:8, Israel's largest city. In 1948, the year that the modern state of Israel was created, the population was only 165,000. By 2006, it was 724,000. And I forgot to put the new numbers in here. I did look it up. It's higher than 724,000. I think it's almost a million at this point. Somebody look that up on your phone. And the population in Jerusalem. Somebody throw that out for me. But it's gotten even bigger. So Jerusalem is likened to Sodom and Egypt. Revelation 11:8. Sodom signifies immorality. In general, what's Sodom represent? Mm-hmm. Okay, so I was off a couple hundred thousand. So it's 856,000 roughly in Jerusalem today. So it's continuing to get bigger and bigger. Largest city in Israel. All right, so Sodom is typically associated with what? Sodom and Gomorrah, but what activity? Homosexuality. Right. And so, in particular, in Jerusalem in 2006, that you know what they did there? They hosted the International Gay Pride Day was held in Jerusalem in 2006. Just FYI. Egypt signifies, of course, rebellion and pride, and is exemplified by Pharaoh of old, right, who mocked Moses and refused to obey Moses as God, which, of course, the Antichrist will do that as well. So this is a homosexual-friendly city, internationally, by the way. And that, when I said they're liberal, they are theologically liberal. There are many Jews who will claim to be Jewish, you know, ethnically Jewish, but morality-wise, they are just wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. And they have very, it's very extreme. And of course, then you got Hasidic Jews and all kinds of different sects. So sects, S-E-C-T-S, not S-E-X. Okay. And so Moses and Elijah will lie in state in Jerusalem for 3.5 days and resurrect in the sight of the entire world, just as the Bible says, you know, probably on the internet, everybody will be watching it on their phones, you know. So 20 years ago, I said on television, not even 20 years ago, 15 years ago when I was teaching this, it'll be on television. Now I'm like, well, it'll be on your phone. It'll be on your device, right? It'll be whatever we're looking at, or they'll be looking at, because we won't be here. And this will be similar to the way the Pharisees probably felt when they thought that they had defeated Jesus. Man, they thought they had him. Whew, got this guy taken care of. 3.5 days later, uh-oh. What are you telling me? He's out of the grave. No way. They took his body. This, there's no way to say that. It's going to be, everyone's going to see it. They're going to rise up and everybody's going to go, whoa. Whoa.
Make a great selfie.
Yeah. Selfie stick. Hey, Moses and Elijah. And so there'll be universal joy in the death. And then a few days later, there's going to be fear and increased consternation against God, unfortunately. So despite the incredible preaching and clear teaching of scriptures that we have in our Bible today, you'll be learning more about that in the next 3 weeks, the blindness of the mass population will be incredible. So we are already seeing that today through the use of technology. A good book to read, which is old now, is called The Filter Bubble. It's actually a good book to read now because when it was written, it was before what you have now. And it was predicting what you see now, which is basically the, which thank you, Randy, because Randy recommended it to me, which is basically the control of your messaging. So one of the ways that people will go blind is you're only going to see the messages that you're looking for. And so the devil's going to be able to continue to feed people what they want, because it's Laodicea, it's right to the people. You need what you want, right? It's all about you. It's all about me, Jesus. So that's what it's about in Laodicea. And so all those messages are going to get there and people are going to be blind. And so, okay, the resurrection of these witnesses in 2 minutes or less. In verse 12, that's the exciting part. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. They're going, uh-oh. Notice in Acts, who beheld Jesus going up? His apostles. Who beholds Moses and Elijah going up? The enemies. It's a whole different crowd watching this, because these are witnesses of the power of God. Not to the disciples but alone, but to the enemies. So I believe this marks the rapture of the 144,000 as well as the two witnesses that are taken up and the stage is set for the second coming of Christ at the seventh trump, which we'll be looking at. An earthquake will occur. 1/10 of the city is destroyed, 7,000 men killed, and that still won't stop the pride of the beast. The great earthquake is recorded in verse 13, and in that same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell in an earthquake, and were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so, that great earthquake in verse 13 is one of 5 different earthquakes that are mentioned in Revelation. There's an earthquake in the sixth seal in Revelation 6:12. There's an earthquake when the angels fill the censer with fire in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5. There's an earthquake that destroys 1/10 of Jerusalem in Revelation 11:13. There's an earthquake when the temple of God in heaven is opened and the vile judgments begin in Revelation 11:19. And there is the greatest earthquake ever experienced on earth when the seventh vial is poured out in Revelation 16, verses 18 through 20. That will be a cataclysmic earthquake that shakes the whole earth. And that's going to happen in Revelation 16. We'll get to that. That's when every island is fled away and the mountains were not found. And the topography changes. It's going to be incredible. Okay, so the earth in Revelation 11 occurs. The earthquake in this section here occurs the same hour that the two witnesses are taken up, according to the text we just read, to heaven, and destroys one-tenth of the city of Jerusalem, killing 7,000 men. So those who are not killed give glory to God, and it might at this point be that Jewish remnant that's converted, like Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14 speak of. So there would be a remnant of Jews that would, in essence, believe. So that brings us to the seventh trump. And I'm going to finish this up. I got 1 minute. I'm over. But just hang with me. We'll wrap this up. In verses 15 through 17, it doesn't take long to finish this because it is exactly as it said. The seventh angel sounded. There was great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and the Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. We are so glad you are in charge. Thank you for taking up your authority. And the nations were angry on earth, right? It doesn't say that. I put that in parentheses. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. All right, so we know that what's that thing called, the mark that we talked about, the color mark? Imprinting, what's it called? Yeah, the registration. Yeah, so the registration, we found it once again with the seventh trumpet. Why? Because it correlates with what event? Tribulation, but specifically, what about the tribulation? Huh? Second coming. Very good, Bob. So the second coming. So we now, back to the second coming. This is the end of the second view of the tribulation period at the end of that seventh trump. So that seventh trump then lines up with some of the other things that we've seen with the seals, right? Ends the same way. We'll see with the personages, the vials, the judgments that we'll see, and then the vial judgments that are poured out. They're all going to conclude with this registration, which that was, I'll give credit to Greg Axe. That's what he calls it. I like that. Because in four-color printing process, they say they have this registration. I do know what it looks like when it's off, right? Everything is blurry. But when it's on, everything comes in crystal clear and colorful. All right, so we found that last thing. So let me quickly run through that. You see it on the screen. There's rejoicing in heaven. So if you have an outline here, verses 15 through 19, first you see in verses 15 through 17, rejoicing in heaven. And then you see a turn in the verses 18 and 19 with a rebellion on earth. So that's a great outline. There's the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15. It encompasses the time span from Revelation 10:7 to Revelation 20 and verse 3. The 24 elders are looking forward to the sounding of the trumpet, right? They're excited about it. They're looking forward to see Jesus take up his authority, but not only in heaven, but on earth. And the praise of God, and they praise God for taking command of his kingdom. And the answer to the Lord's prayer in Matthew 6, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Matthew chapter 10 or 6, verses 10 through 13. On earth as it is in heaven. And it will happen. These guys are going to be going, yes. Now, the next rebellion on earth occurs. And so while 24 elders and the hosts of heaven are rejoicing for the coming king and his kingdom, the living dead are prepared for the judgment. So all these zombie movies, we're going to come to pass. These guys are going to be tanked up, ready to go to war with God, and they're going to have to kill them, you know, better than Brad Pitt in World War Z. And so the kingdom of the living dead are prepared for judgment. You can read that in the text. The dead, they're not physically dead yet, but they are spiritually dead. They're as good as dead. And so they're like zombies as they try to go to war with God. And so when you look at Revelation 11:18 and Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, you can see that. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And we know that from Discipleship 1, right? Dead does not always mean physically dead. They are spiritually dead, and they will be physically dead. But they're going to unfortunately live forever in condemnation. And so this is when the prayer of Revelation 6, 9 through 10 is finally answered. When you go back to Revelation 6 and you see that prayer, those seals open. It's finally answered. The Ark of the Testament, by the way, is found, and it's not in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. It happens to be right here in the Bible. We find it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in where? Heaven. And in heaven, what do you see? Well, there was the Ark of His Testament, and there was a light, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. And there is the Ark. And so we found it. It hasn't been seen since 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 3. It's called the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament because the fulfillment of the law was forthcoming in Christ. It's called the Ark of the Testament in the New Testament because Jesus, who made the covenant, kept the law and has now become His testament in accordance with Hebrews 9 because of the death of the testator. And so He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and it is His testament. And so there you go. I got through it. I'm a little over. Thank you for your patience. It's a lot of information. Go back and listen to the recording. And if you got any questions, you can shoot me an email. So, and I got the verses up there for you this time, too, so you can mark those down and go back and rehearse them. Whew! Let's have a word of prayer. I'm going to stay here for just a moment. And if you have any questions, you can stay for a few minutes and ask me some questions if you have them. If not, God bless you. You will be dismissed. Let's have a word of prayer.